This teaching has kept me up at night. I have lost a lot of sleep. I'm actually preparing and getting ready for this thing. You can ask anybody on staff. And I almost took the easy way out. I could have gone very safe here, and I decided, no, that's not what I want to do. And I understand that this teaching today has a potential to disturb some people, maybe make some people mad, maybe make you uncomfortable. But what I hope it does is it stirs something in you that actually makes you want to ask some questions. And if it does make you angry to the point that you say, well, you know what, maybe this isn't the church for me, that you have a conversation with us first. It's like everything we say, man, we want to have a conversation. So if something here you don't understand or you hear me say something that maybe you don't agree with, man, let's just have a conversation. Talk to somebody on staff here. We've been having this conversation for, like I said, a long, long time. And I am looking forward to today, but there's some apprehension in this whole teaching. So there you go. And I want to set up the backdrop of this entire talk before we get started here. So you have the background of why I'm heading in this direction, all right? And the backdrop is this. The question we've asked so many times is, what is the next generation worth? What is the next generation worth? And as I get older, you know, this is a very easy answer for me. As I look at my own children, I look at my grandkids, and I think, what's going to be left of the church? Where are we heading with this? How are they going to experience God in a unique way? And it's become very important. And we joke all the time here about generations, and I look at life and I look at church and everything honestly through my own generation, how I was brought up. And my guess is that you do the exact same thing. And there's something about that. And I grew up going to church. We'd go regularly. And it wasn't until I was really a freshman in high school that I really realized what this whole relationship with Jesus thing was. And I made a decision to follow Jesus. And boy, from that point on, it was up and down. It was a lot of stuff that I was close to walking away, and a lot of stuff happened. But I finally came to a point that I had to make a decision. Is this going to be something I'm going to give my life to? Is Jesus going to be somebody that I can actually make king of my life? And all my decisions are going to be filtered through that. And I had to actually, honestly, take a look at some of the things that I was taught and how I was brought up. And I had to maybe rearrange some of those things and think through them and maybe get rid of some things that I thought, well, that's just not quite right, but here's something else that I didn't understand before. And so that is where this whole thing is coming from. And I was raised with this statement. The Bible says it, I believe it, and that settles it. And maybe some of you are the very same way. And the funny thing was, I was actually, as I was preparing for this, I was actually Googling. I Googled that statement, and a YouTube video came up. And I watched this thing. It had over 1 million views, and it was definitely shot in the 70s, probably early 70s, and it was odd. I actually called Jordan in from his office, said, Jordan, you gotta listen to this. So he comes in and he watches this video and he says, oh, this explains a lot about you, okay? It's just true, you know? The Bible says that I believe it, that settles it. There's another statement also, is that the Bible tells me so. We sang songs about that. And then there was always the Bible says, and then every once in a while we hear, well, you know, just do what the Bible says. And if we did that, none of us would have eyes or a right hand, you know? I mean, it's just one of those things. And you understand, you know, what the concept was here, but honestly, as I look at this whole thing, it was really meant to say, don't question, just believe. Don't ask a lot of questions, just believe what it says. Let's not get into the discussion, just believe it. The Bible says it. I believe it, and that settles it. And I want you to understand, for the generations coming up, that just does not work anymore. Because that statement is actually used to end a conversation. It's not used to start a conversation. It's usually used because, you know, I can't answer the questions you may have that you're pushing back on the Bible, and so I'm just going to end it. You just have to believe it. And all that does is build walls. And we've got to be very careful with that. So I want to throw a statement on the screen. The Bible is the foundation of our faith. Do you agree with that statement? Are you scared to answer that statement? It's interesting, isn't it? And again, something we have to wrestle with. Is this the assumption that your faith is based on? That if you're going to make an argument to somebody else about your faith and what you believe, does it always start at that point? And there's a big word for this, okay? As I was studying this, I came up with this big word. It's called presuppositionalism. 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 It's right there, okay? Woo! Oh, man, I'm all over this. Did I say that I was a little apprehensive about this? And it comes out of Reformed theology, and it's you can read it. It's fascinating. It has got big words that I can, even bigger than that, that I can't pronounce, you know, and things like that. But basically, the basis of it is this, is that if we're having a conversation about our faith, that we've got to start with the infallibility and the inerrancy of Scripture. And if you and I are going to have a conversation, we've got to start there, and I've got to prove to you that the Bible is inerrant. And if you don't believe that, we are on totally different pages and we cannot have a conversation. And I got to thinking about it, and I've never heard of that before this. And I think back, I think, you know, that honestly is basically how I felt and what I believed. And there's some of you who are hoping today, there's some of you expecting me, and there's some of you wanting me to sit here today and say that the Bible is infallible. And I'm not going to start there. That's not where we're actually heading at this point. And if you're really kind of tinged about that, and if you're thinking, well, what in the world is he talking about? You know, what about inerrancy? What about infallibility? My guess is that statement is actually true, that the Bible is the foundation of your faith. And so I want to argue with you today that that is not our starting point. That is not where the conversation needs to start, especially with these younger generations. Because any simple Google search that you would have on Google about the Bible and inerrancy and are there errors in the Bible, you're going to come up with so many things that you cannot possibly defend, that you're not going to be able to argue against. And it makes us want to just kind of answer, well, just believe it and just kind of move on. And that's what we've done for so long, that we have people jumping off the faith that don't need to jump off the faith. And my guess is it's the reason why many of us have not read atheist authors or listened to atheist podcasts, because, you know, we're not listening to people like Sam Harris and Christopher Hitchens and Richard Dawkins. And that's Dawkins, not Dawson. Richard Dawson was the host of Family Feud. That's still okay. But I think, you know, I know I shied away from stuff like that because, honestly, I was afraid I wouldn't be able to answer the questions. I was afraid I would not be able to argue against them. I thought it might even shake my faith if I went down those paths. And the thing that they do is what they argue is that an error in any part of the Bible undermines the credibility of all of Scripture. And there's this misguided assumption, even in the Christian circles, that if you tear part of the Bible down, then the whole thing collapses, that we can't believe any of it. If you dismantle the text, then you dismantle the Bible. And the atheists are so good at that. Colleges are so good at that. But the thing is, it's just not true. Just because some of it doesn't line up does not mean that the whole thing is not true. And it's why we should not argue from that perspective. And we have got to tie the faith of the next generation to an event, not an errorless text. Our faith is not based on an errorless text. Our faith is based on an event, the resurrection of Jesus. And, you know, we just celebrated the resurrection of Jesus, and we walked through that. And I don't know if you've ever done this, but a few years ago, we were getting ready for Good Friday and Easter service, and I was walking through the Gospels, and I went through all the Gospels, and I tried to make an account, a timeline of what actually happened on the resurrection day. And I was honestly a little, I'd always heard this, but I was a little surprised that they don't line up. You know, if you do that, you don't know exactly who got there first or how many people there were there, how many angels there were, how many guards there were. It's not quite together on all of those things. But we're told, you know, we get handed this Bible and say, you know, here's the Bible. It's all true. Just believe it. There you go. And there's some strange stuff in that book. There's some strange stuff that can rock your world if you're not careful. And the people who want to argue against it, they are very good at bringing up all those kind of strange stuff. You know, there's a lot of rated R information in the Bible. God looks terrible sometimes. We see reasons for slavery. We see reasons for putting women down and misogyny. And there's nine times in some translations this talks about unicorns. And it's hard to kind of get around all of that kind of stuff. So I want to remind you of the backdrop. What is the next generation worth? And to us, the answer is everything. And it doesn't mean that we change our beliefs. It doesn't mean that we water down anything that we talk about. What it means is that we take maybe a different approach. We look at things a little bit differently, and we think, how can we relate the best to them we possibly can? How can we tell them about this Jesus that we worship? How can we get them to understand that this is a life-changing? It's our ministry philosophy, if you will. And I heard this in another organization I work for, a parachurch ministry. We talked about ever-changing ways to tell a never-changing story. Ever-changing ways to tell a never-changing stories. Because what worked for us, what worked for my generation, what worked for you Gen Xers, does not work for the generations coming up. And it's very easy for us, and I've done this, and say, you know what? Well, it should. It was good enough for me. But we've got to look at a different approach. And even Gen Z, which I read now that they're called Zoomers in some places, which I love, so I'm going to call you Zoomers from now on. They're going to have to find a different way to the generation. Long after I'm gone, they're going to have to find a different way to reach the generations coming after them. And I ran across this stat, and I love this stat because it just proves what I'm talking about. I graduated high school in 1977. Yes, I am that old. And it says this, in 1976, almost 40% of high school seniors attended church weekly. 40% of high school seniors weekly. In 2022, it was 18%. In 1976, 12% of high school seniors never attended church. In 2022, that number was 35%. It's why we say around here, we marry the mission and we date the model. We marry the mission, transforming lives by helping people take next steps with God. We're going to be passionate about reaching the next generation. We're going to be passionate with reaching people with the love of Jesus and telling them that Jesus died for them. That mission will never change for us, but the method has got to. We got to look at things, and we do this all the time in our ministries, and we say, are we being effective? Are we reaching who we're supposed to be reaching? And we look at that, and that's our litmus test. And there are no sacred cows here. If there's a ministry that's not filling out our mission, then we are going to kill it, and we're going to start something else. It's all through that filter. And what we do with the Bible is we try to make it something that it was never intended to be. So the question here, what must one believe about the Bible to be a follower of Jesus? And even that creates tension in us, doesn't it? What must one believe about the Bible to become a follower of Jesus? So I just want to take a breath and hope to show you what the Bible was intended to be and why we have it and what the storyline of the Bible is. And I want to start with some quotes. I just want to read these to you. Hopefully they'll be on the screen. Here's what it says. The theme of the Bible is not a principle, concept, set of values, ethics to be learned, spiritual sayings, collection of doctrines, snapshots of God, or a storehouse of propositions. The theme of the Bible is a person to be known. While there are many sub-themes in the Bible, like justice, peace, redemption, salvation, or restoration, there's a grand theme that begins in Genesis and weaves its way through the 66 books. The theme of the Bible, about which everything else revolves, is the one who was, who is, and who is to come. From beginning to end, the theme of the Bible is Jesus Christ. Next one, the entire scriptures, both Old and New Testaments, are unified by a common narrative. And once our eyes are open to see that narrative, everything in both testaments gets into a coherent, understandable, and amazing story. And what is that story? It's a story of Jesus Christ. To understand the Bible, look for Jesus. In every part of the both testaments, Christ is to be found, dimly and indistinctly at the beginning, more clearly and plainly in the middle, fully and completely at the end, but really and substantially everywhere. And then this next one is from Martin Luther, who actually said everything was about Scripture. One of the problems he had with the church at that time was that they were adding all these other things. And he said, it's all about Scripture. It's all about Scripture. We've got to go only by what Scripture says. He, He's the one that started sola scriptura. If it doesn't align with scripture, then we can't use it. And here's what he says. In the whole scripture, there is nothing but Christ, either in plain words or involved words. The whole scripture is about Christ alone everywhere. If we look to its inner meaning, though superficially it may sound different, it is beyond question that all scriptures point to Christ alone. And if that's not enough, we have Jesus himself, who after the resurrection is on a road to Emmaus, and he meets these two guys who are having a conversation. He says, "Hey guys, what are you talking about?" And they say, "Well, what rock have you been under, man? Do you not know what has been happening? The whole town, everybody knows what's going on about Jesus being crucified." And they tell them the whole story. And then listen to what Jesus says in Luke 24, starting in verse 25. "Then Jesus said to them, 'You foolish people, you find it so hard to believe all that the prophets wrote in the scriptures. Wasn't it clearly predicted that the Messiah would have to suffer all these things before entering his glory?' Then Jesus took them through the writings of Moses and all the prophets, explaining from all the scriptures the things concerning himself." He takes them from the very beginning, and he walks through all the Hebrew Bible, and he says, "It's all about me, guys." And then he disappears, and these guys say, "Wasn't our hearts burning when we were hearing from Jesus himself?" And then I love this one in John chapter 5, verse 39. Here's what he says to the legal experts, the people who should know everything inside and out about the scriptures of their times. It says, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life." I found that fascinating. They look for the scriptures because they're looking for their Bible at that time, the Hebrew Bible, and they're looking for life in it. They're so caught up. They're so caught up in those pages that they miss what it actually says. It says, "You search the scriptures because you think they give you eternal life, but the scriptures point to me, yet you refuse to come to me to receive this life." We cannot afford to lose the theme of what the Bible is. It's Jesus. Everything points to Jesus. It's what we stand on. It's what our belief is based on. People were following Jesus 300 years before the Bible was ever written. The world was being transformed. The world was transformed. Governments were overthrown before we ever had what we know as the Bible. Did they have ancient texts? Absolutely. Did they stand on those? Absolutely. But it wasn't about that. It was about what had happened. It's about what they had seen. They saw a resurrected Jesus. They saw a man die and come back to life, and it radically changed everything for them. And then people started writing it down. Luke tells us that he wanted to make this this document that we would have no question about who this Jesus was. And he even says at the beginning of it, many people had written down the events of what had happened there. And these documents were gathered because they were so valuable, and then they were put together. The Gospels are valuable because they are in the they are not valuable because they are in the Bible. They are in the Bible because they are valuable. These ancient texts are so important to who we are and what we believe. There is no question about that. But the foundation of our faith is an event, the resurrection of Jesus, that started a movement, the church, that ended up putting the Bible together with these ancient texts. And it may seem like I'm splitting hairs here, that we're going to use these ancient texts, but it is so crucial, especially to these next generations. And the question for us today is this thing reliable? Are the accounts reliable? They don't have to be perfect. And this didn't bother the apostles. It didn't bother the early church. It didn't bother the early church fathers, because they knew about this whole story about the resurrected Jesus. And I go back to that story of the resurrection, and to me, it convinces me even more of what really happened, because we get these stories from these ancient texts and the first-hand accounts of what have happened, and we see the disciples who abandoned Jesus at the crucifixion. They all leave him. They're scared to death. They think they're going to be next. They're going to be put to death, and they go into hiding. Peter denies knowing Jesus 3 times, and then they saw the resurrected Jesus, and it was game on, and everything changed for them. 10 of the 11 remaining disciples were martyred for their faith. Peter crucified because he saw a resurrected Jesus. other disciples were speared to death. They were stoned, all kinds of things. John was the only one that made it out alive, and he was banished to an island. They actually did try to kill him. He just didn't die. But they went from hiding and worried about their lives to willing to die for something. Something tremendous happened, and that thing was the resurrection of Jesus. And it changed them forever. Even the brother of Jesus, before Jesus was crucified, he thought he was a lunatic. Scripture tells us that he thought that he was nuts. And he becomes the leader of the church in Jerusalem after he sees his brother resurrected from the dead. To the point that they took him out one time, the Jewish leaders, and stoned him to death because of his belief that his brother was the Messiah. And then afterwards, countless others were crucified and burned on a cross and all kinds of extreme things because of their faith. Not because of a text, but because of an event. Paul says this, another one, a Christian hater turned Jesus follower after he sees the resurrected Jesus. In 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 12, it says this, "But tell me this, since we preach that Christ rose from the dead, why are some of you saying there will be no resurrection of the dead? And if Christ has not been raised, then all our preaching is useless, and your faith is useless. And if Christ has not been raised, then your faith is useless, and you are still guilty of your sins." The resurrection is the point. Jesus is the entire point. The entire Bible is about a God who came to rescue us, a God who came to take our place and the punishment. It's all about Jesus and the resurrected Jesus. So, is there a case to be made that the Bible is inerrant? Yes. Is holding that view essential to following Jesus? No. So what do we believe about the Bible? We believe the Bible is the inspired, authoritative Word of God that points to the foundation of our faith, the resurrection of Jesus. And we love the Bible. We hold on to those ancient texts. We think you should read them. We think you should concentrate on, meditate on them. We think you should memorize them. We think that should be the basis of who you are. But never lose sight of that is not the foundation of our faith. The foundation of our faith is the resurrection of Jesus. And so, I don't know where you land here, and I don't know if you think, well, duh, or maybe you think, well, I don't know. I just want to give you some resources, and I love this, and I've read all these books preparing for this, and I think if you're interested in more information or more conversation, I think this is great. This one's a great one, How Not to Read the Bible, okay? And if you want to know about the unicorns in here, this will tell you why there's unicorns in the Bible, okay? All kinds of great stuff in here, and it shows you the memes that, you know, or all kinds of fun stuff, but a great resource. Another one here is Can We Trust the Gospels? And I love this one because it breaks down how the Gospels were written, how we got them. It's a little technical. It's only 90 pages, but it also goes back to the first century, people who were not Christ followers who actually wrote about Jesus. Some great stuff here. Very convincing little book. And then finally this one called Irresistible. And if you're wondering about how to reach the next generation and why we do what we do, this is a fantastic book called Irresistible. It's probably the closest thing to our ministry philosophy of why we do what we do that there is out there. All that to say, we love the Bible. But we love the Bible for what it was intended to do, is point us to the foundation of our faith. And if we can tie the faith of the next generation to the resurrection of Jesus, I'm telling you, you're going to see so much less deconstruction. You're going to see so many people less walking away from their faith because they have the foundation that was intended to be, and it is rock solid. That's what we're after. Would you pray with me? Father God, it almost feels like heresy sometimes. about talking to the Bible this way, but I love these sacred texts that you've given us, that they are preserved over all this time and how important they are to our faith, God. There's no denying that. But I love that they all point to one thing, and that is how much you love us and how much you wanted to redeem us by entering into our lives, by the Word becoming flesh. And we are so grateful and thankful for that. Help us, Father, to tie these next generations to that event. And I just pray that their faith will grow and that they will be transformed by that event. It's in the amazing name of Jesus we pray. Amen.